It's Memorial Day weekend this weekend, and as we mentioned a little bit ago, and of course that relates back to war. As we think of different crises and things that happen in our world today, and the fact of the matter is some wars are more just than others. You know, some wars are needed and very important. And others are just the result of proud and selfish impulses by world leaders as we look throughout history. In fact, even in just wars, on the just side of the war, the other side of the war is somebody being proud or selfish. And today we're going to look at a future king of Israel, David, and we are going to see him starting a war out of selfish, foolish impulses. He's about to start an unjust war against a great household. Now, this morning, if you can relate to David, and the thing that I think is important for us is not to always assume that our Bible characters, our heroes in the Bible, always have Boy Scout impulses, you know, at the first turn of every choice they have to make. That oftentimes they have evil impulses and wicked impulses that our God has to change or suppress. And David is in one of those situations today. Maybe you today you're here at church. So if you're a godly person, you know, you might not feel like anybody all that special when you're among other godly people. But maybe you work in a work environment that is just rude, crude, and socially unacceptable, okay? And in your work environment tomorrow morning, you're going to be the Boy Scout, okay? I mean, it just simply, you're the one who doesn't drink, you're the one who doesn't cuss and swear and behave in a filthy way, and so you, people kind of look to you as if you're some kind of Boy Scout, or Girl Scout, or Brownie, whatever you want to call it. And so the assumption sometimes can be, on their part toward you, that you don't have evil impulses. And then when someday you slip and you fall and you sin in their presence, they're absolutely scandalized that you would do such a thing. That it just does. When the truth of the matter is we are all born with a sin nature, the truth of the matter is that our first impulse is always towards a sinful response. You make me angry, I want to lash out. That is my natural response. And so when you don't consistently live that out, the world can be scandalized. Well, as we read about David today and we see that he has a sinful impulse, we shouldn't be scandalized by this. David is human. Now, notice four times in the upcoming text, we're in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, and notice in verse 26, I want you to see four times that David, his actions are classified as sin. In verse 26, "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Okay, so, you know, what she is saying there is you've restrained your hand from blood guilt. What David is about to do is blood guilt, all right? Verse 33, David says, "Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation by my own hand," working deliverance, working vengeance. Verse 34, "For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me truly this by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." They were all going to die. Verse 39, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing.'" What David is about to do in today's text is wrong. And he is restrained by God through Abigail, and he is restrained from wrongdoing. He was headed for sin, and God restrained him. Now, you and I ought to exercise patience in life and restraint in life, leaving our vengeance to God, leaving judgment to God. But when we do not, may God intervene and prevent us from sin. Let's read chapter 25, verse number 1, and see David being restrained from sin. Now, verse 1 says, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David.' When David's young men came, they said to Nabal in the name of David, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back to him and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were with them in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey, she came down under the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, his name meant fool, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling.' And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of griefs or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me, this day to meet me. But blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord of God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had not hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand all what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I've obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him all these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal in his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she arose and bowed her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Gileam. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. And we ask that your word would have its way in our hearts today. That I, Father, as I share, and listeners, as each one listens, would all be changed to be conformed to your image. Father, I pray that you would help us not to act on our natural impulses, our sinful impulses. Help us, God, to be patient. Help us, God, to exercise restraint in this life and give you all of the space to be glorified. And Father, may we leave vengeance in your hands. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we begin this morning, I just got to find my clicker here. Sorry, I left it down in the seat. I've got an outline that you can follow along in your bulletins if you'd like to. Point number one this morning, David is protected. He protected a foolish man's assets from the Philistines, and he protected it from plunder. And I put Philistines in question marks because the Philistines were the ones who were continually attacking. And this is the time of sheep shearing. This is a time of great wealth and great exchange of wealth. And you know, if you want to hit your enemy in the soft underbelly, with all this wealth available and exposed and accessible, this is the time to do it. So David has been protecting a foolish man's assets, perhaps from Philistine plunder, and he finds him to be a deadbeat in returning any support for the services in verses 1 through 11. A deadbeat, if you're in business, is someone who doesn't pay their bills, all right? This man in verses 1 through 11 turns out to be a deadbeat. Now, if I can, as we read in verse number 1, we've got a comment there about Samuel. Just out of the blue, it says, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. The monk who put the division of verses put this as verse number 1 of chapter 25. What was chapter 24? Chapter 24 was the confession of Saul that David is more righteous than he is. And the confession of Saul that David will be king over Israel, which is the content of Samuel's prophecies. So does verse 1 go with chapter 24 from last week? Or does it go with chapter 25 this week? Because here is the man, the prophet, who prophesied of David being king, who anointed David to be king, and now he dies, and we see David behaving like a brutish mercenary. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure where chapter 1, verse number 1 goes, if it's with the previous context or if it's with the next context. I do know this, that the writer of 1 Samuel is highly stylized, he's highly structured, and the wrong response to this would be to say, well, there's a verse that's just thrown in there, and the Bible is loosely redacted from various sources, and nobody really knows why anything. No, there's a reason why Samuel's death is mentioned here. It either relates to Saul in his confession, or relates to David and his demeanor in this. I do not know which. Now we have this man, Nabal, and David, as he talks to Nabal, it says, David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Where is Paran? It is in southern Israel. We're talking south of Jerusalem. Now you're going to see the name of a city called Carmel. Don't confuse that with Mount Carmel in the north. At the end, you're going to see he takes two wives. And again, I said, don't assume every impulse of our Bible heroes is virtuous. Okay, we'll get to that. But we'll see that one of the wives is from Jezreel. That's not Jezreel Valley. That is thought to be a Jezreel down in this southern part. So David, after chapter 24 and then the death of Samuel, he goes further into the wilderness in the south, well south of Jerusalem. And verse 2, and there was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal. And Nabal sounds like the Hebrew word for fool. Okay, probably not a name his mother gave him when he was born. Maybe it's a name he earned. Or there are other names that are close to this that sound a lot like it, like Nabil. And people who knew him just started calling him Nabal, and it stuck because of his demeanor, because of the way, I hope that doesn't happen to you. Verse number 3, the man's name was Nabal, the man's wife's name was Abigail, the woman was discerning and beautiful, as we will very well see, an incredible woman here. But the man was harsh and badly behaved, and he was a Calebite. Why does it mention he's a Calebite? Well, the word Caleb sounds like their word dog. It could be a bit of a slam. But also Caleb was one of the two spies, one of the two faithful spies. And he settled down in this region. And he surely was a man of wealth. And Nabal perhaps inherited this wealth. It seems that Nabal would be politically connected, a very powerful man in this region. And so anyway, verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be unto you, peace be to your house, peace be to all that you have. Later on, we're going to hear sword, 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 okay? But right now, it's peace, peace, peace. Shalom, shalom, shalom. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us. We did them no harm. This is not racketeering. This is not, hey, you know, I had an army right there with your men. We didn't touch anybody. So, you know, let's pay up here now. Let's pay the mafia for not attacking. That is precisely not what is going on. And the servant of Nabal will testify. They were a wall to us by day and by night. This is shearing season. This is the time where wealth is exchanged. This is the time where robbers plunder. It's a way of life. There are no police forces. There are no Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines. There is whatever protection you can gin up, and conflict is to be expected. And for these men, they had David and his men as a wall to protect them. Okay, so this is not racketeering that's going on that David is saying, oh, even though it sounds like it a little bit in our ears. Verse 8, ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes. We have come on a feast day. The feast day and the shearing of sheep went hand in hand. And where is Nabal so much, and he's so drunk that Abigail can't even speak to him that night? He is finishing up his feast. So this is a feast time. And David's just saying, hey, for this special occasion, for this feast, we've been protecting you. Would you please supply us with some food that I can feed the young men who've been working for me and for you? That's the request here that is being made. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited, and Nabal answered David's servants, who is David, who is the son of Jesse? Now here comes a little twisting of a knife in David's back. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. What is the allegation hanging over David's life by King Saul right now? That he's a seditionist, that he's trying to kill Saul and take the throne. So Nabal is plugged in politically, and you'll see Abigail is plugged in politically too. I mean, these are bright people here. Okay, so he's plugged in, and he just slams David. There are many servants who are run away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? That's reference to David's 600 men. They were the disenfranchised, perhaps because there's a wicked king over the land. They were in debt, perhaps because this wicked king allowed usury. Or they were kind of a rough crowd of people. We don't know which. It's one of the two. Either they're disenfranchised by a wicked king, and that therefore they're called those who were malcontents and those who were in debt. Or they're malcontent and in debt because they're bad people. I don't know which. But this is a slam. Here's this seditionary, and he's got these men that I don't know where they come from. So David's men turned and came away back to him and told him all of this. Well, David is rightfully upset. And so David prepares to avenge himself. And I think that's an important concept. David is going to avenge himself. Abigail will use the phrase salvation, working salvation by your own hand. That word salvation can also be victory. I think vengeance is the key here. So David prepares to avenge himself. As he does so, a nameless servant of Nabal notifies Abigail of the injustice that has occurred. Let's pick it up in verse number 13. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword. I think there's a literary device there that this, that just as we had peace, peace, peace earlier, no more. This is going into warfare. And about 400 of his men went up after David while the 200 men remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by day and by night. You know what a wall is? I mean, you've got a city with a wall, and that's a good thing in antiquities. You've got defenses. You're protected inside the wall. That David's men were a wall to us. Now, therefore, the servant continues, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. So, this is not good. Last week we studied in depth David's theologically correct approach to King Saul. You remember David was in a cave, and Saul was out hunting him. David had 600 men. Saul had 3,000 chosen men of Israel. 3,000 prime warriors, and he's coming after David to kill him. And David is in the back cavern of a cave, and into the front cavern comes Saul to cover his feet, whether that means to go to the restroom or to take a nap, we don't know, but in this back cave, David's having an argument with his men. Well, actually, there's no argument. They're like, hey, this is it. This is the day that God spoke of, that your enemy would come and you could do to him whatever you please. And so David goes out there and he cuts off a corner of Saul's garments. We don't know what this means. In antiquities, if you did this to your wife, you're divorcing her. If you did this diplomatically, you're severing diplomatic ties. So is this a formality that was going to go somewhere else, like to the death of Saul? We don't know, but we do know this, that after David cut this hem off of the garment of Saul, his heart struck him. After he cut it off, his heart struck him, and he said, I cannot do this. I cannot touch the Lord's anointed, for he is the Lord's. And he went back to his men, and he cut into them is the verb. He clove them in two. He said, we will not do this to the Lord's anointed. And then he stands out in the open with this piece of garment, and I don't think this is what he intended to do at first. I think this is plan B, the sanctified version. He holds it up as proof, I could have killed you, father-in-law. I could have killed you, but I did not. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Though your hand is against me, out of the wicked comes wickedness. David rebukes Saul, but I will not touch you. The Lord avenge you, avenge me against you, but I will not touch you. Okay, so David had this theological construct that when you anoint something, you dedicate it to the Lord. You anoint the tent of the tabernacle. The Boy Scouts no longer use it on weekends. It's now God's property. It's now sacred. It's now hallowed. And so David had this concept over Saul's life, and he convinced himself in the heat of opportunity that, you know what, this was just simply wrong to kill him. Well, now here we go, the very next vignette of David's life that's recorded. A man has withheld food from David that rightfully should be David's. And on top of that, he's insulted David. And what is David going to do? He's going to avenge himself by killing the man and by killing every male in his household. This is not good. How can it be that you could be so right in one setting and so wrong in the next opportunity? I think you and I could probably relate to that, can we not? Have you not found yourself in spiritual victory in one venue, and then in the next you stumble and you fall and you fail and you sin? David is human. Our Bible heroes are human, and everything... It's just amazing how spiritual success in one area does not automatically translate into spiritual success in another. Everything in God's providence hinges on this servant first coming to notify Abigail. The Bible doesn't give us his name, but it does record his words. He's a nameless servant who takes action to save himself and his master's household. We don't need to romanticize his heroics. His life was on the line and he knew it. The hero of this story and the turning point is this very wise woman, Abigail. So let's look at Abigail's words here. Abigail's diplomacy saves her household. Amazing intellect, amazing diplomacy, amazing insights into theology and people. I won't do justice in to her words here today, but let's dive into them as far as we can. Then Abigail made haste and took, I'm in verse 18. Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I'll come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. So they're in some kind of a valley here. Now David said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him." And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears." So I think she has his attention. Okay. On me alone be the guilt. Please let me speak. And hear the words of your servant. "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." Fool is his name, and folly is with him. "But I, your servant, did not see your young men, the young men of my Lord, whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt," that's not a neutral phrase, blood guilt, "and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies be those, and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." May they be fools. "And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord." And you saw the menu. Multiple animals cooked up, multiple cakes of figs. I mean, you're talking about sweet cakes. And you're talking about all of the dainties. And this is an appropriate sacrificial celebratory meal that she has prepared. And so she's got the right goods there that David had wanted and then some. And verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. She is aware of David's work in delivering Israel. David's been going around fighting the Philistines, fighting the enemies of Israel, doing much of Saul's work for him, and she's aware of that. And she speaks theologically correct words, that God's going to establish your house. Verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. In other words, your life is going to be protected by God. And the lives of your enemies, get this little metaphor she uses, this little symbolism, he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. It's a little reference to David when he slew Goliath, right? She's aware of his heroics at an early age, and so she works that in. Again, the woman is intelligent, just beyond belief here. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, she knows all the prophecies. My Lord shall have no cause. Oh, get this. Verse 31 is pretty huge, all right? When God has made you prince, verse 31, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause for my Lord, or for my Lord working salvation himself, working victory himself. Those are not neutral words. You're telling the guy, you're going to shed innocent blood. What you are doing is wrong. But you say it this way. When you have become prince, you will not have the guilt of conscience from shedding innocent blood or from having worked out victory in your own hands, but rather just waiting on the Lord. So verse 31 I think is huge. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Okay? Who's restraining David? The Lord. Who is his messenger? Abigail. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Abigail's a wise woman. She wasted no time. She spoke of David being protected by God, the anointed king. She was pointed in her words. She didn't mince words. She mentioned in verse number 31 that you are seeking to shed blood without cause. You are seeking your own victory rather than allowing God to give you the victory in verse 31. I said last week and I said this morning, do not assume every inclination of your Bible heroes like David will be pure inclinations. In chapter 24, he started to do something to Saul. Then, after cutting off the garment, his heart struck him and he changed course. Here, David again sets off to do the wrong thing. And providentially, through Abigail, he changes course yet again. Now, we might have wanted to parade David around after chapter 24. He got it so right, and he got his theology so right, and the anointing and ownership of God. But here in the very next vignette of his life, chapter 25, he gets it so wrong. And so here's one thing I just want you to consider for your life. Godly living is not so much you walking around with common people like the rest of us, having mastered heavenly wisdom. Rather, godly living is this symphony between you, God, and His people, with various interactions in your life to protect you against your own natural proclivities, which will tend towards sin every single time you encounter a serious crisis. You have the Holy Spirit. You have growing sanctification, yes. But at the root of it, when you get angered in a crisis, your natural inclination, I'm saying every time, will be towards sin. Now, is my anthropology over pessimistic here, or am I being theologically precise when I use the term your natural proclivity, your natural inclination? Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, David says. Romans 7:18, Paul describes our natural inclination this way, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members working another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin. I would argue that it is a lifelong pursuit for you and me to put off the natural proclivity to sin all the time. That it's a lifelong struggle to put off the old nature and to put on this new nature. That none of us walks about in a cloud of heavenly wisdom with primary inclinations to do right all the time. That if you're like me, and if you're like I'm understanding the scripture, you can marvel at how you might have done so well in the past, and yet in various vignettes find yourself in inexplicable wrong and sin, inexcusable wrong and sin. It's kind of like going to the boardroom of the corporation and solving world problems, and then pulling out your hair over potty training a 3-year-old the very next day. You know, what happened? You doctors are doing surgery one day in an operating room. You're doing amazing things. And then you come home and you have an argument with a minor child in your house. And it's a heated argument. And it's like, how can we go from being such great people to being reduced to this pile of pathetic humanity that's just struggling to not sin? David turns from being a man who protected God's anointed when he could have killed him and would have had a lot of logical just cause for killing him. Saul was trying to seek his life. And now he wants to kill a man and all of his household over what? Money, basically, food and respect. He wants to kill them all. He turned down killing his killer, killing the man seeking his life, but now he wants to kill out of debt. Well, it's an effective way to collect your debts, but you have to have no scruples whatsoever if that's the kind of business that you're operating. In verse 31, Abigail points out so well, this would be a sin against God. And David was simply not being righteous. Also, keep this in mind when you're dealing with your brother or sister and their shortfalls. Here David is in one venue, he's great. The very next venue, he's not. What do you do when you see somebody who you know is a Christian and they stumble into sin? I mean, have you ever sat there and said, how can he do this? He's a pastor. He's a deacon. How could he? She calls herself a spiritual leader. How could she do this? Well, keep in mind that, yeah, they should have known better. David should have known better. But sin arises out of the deepest human lusts for things like vengeance. Well, let's just see what happens here. After Abigail intervenes and David calls off his war chase, his unrighteous war, all of a sudden, Nabal dies uneventfully, and David takes Abigail and Ahinoam under his care as wives in verses 36 through 44. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. In other words, you couldn't even talk to the guy. So she told him nothing at all until morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died. The result was immediately. His heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck him. Finally, after 10 days, he expires, and he died. And when David heard that he was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she arose and bowed with her face to the ground, and she is going to go with him. She has 5 young women attending her. She's very wealthy. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel. It's an interesting note. So we're entering into polygamy here. And both of them became his wives. Saul, it notes, had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Now that, we don't know when that happened, but Saul seems to have done this to distance David from the throne. If you're married to the king's daughter, you're that much closer to the royal family. And Saul is divorcing that out. He's removing David's proximity to the royal family. And so David at that point has no wife, but he takes Abigail and he takes Ahinoam as well. First, do you notice how quickly and uneventfully Nabal dies? Just within 2 weeks after all of this had transpired, Nabal is gone. He is dead. I mentioned at the beginning with the death of Samuel that these narratives are highly stylized orderings of events to tell a story. What would this entire episode with Nabal serve to do in the lineup of stories the narrator is telling? David is suffering injustice at his hand. David is purposing to do wrongly, and God prevents him. And God then does the job for David so quickly as is to show David something. Well, next week in chapter 26, David enters the camp of Saul and God puts a deep sleep on Saul and his men. This is a divine sleep. And David will be tempted. And his companion will egg him on. "Let's kill Saul right here and now." And David will say, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Good theology. And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." You know, it's amazing how things don't transfer in our lives. Spiritual victory over here does not always lead to spiritual victory over there. We do not walk in this cloud of righteousness where some of us just always have this proclivity towards righteousness every time and every moment of the day. But it is a joy to see that David seems to have learned his lesson here. That as he faces a time of temptation where he could kill Saul, he rather glorifies God. And he has right here in the forefront of his mind, the Lord could kill him. He could go into battle. He could die in a moment. And I think that's what the purpose of this Nabal episode is. Now, what to make of the polygamy? If you're in Africa, this would be a heated debate. But everybody in Africa will tell you, polygamous homes are not peaceful homes. The second wife is always the favorite, otherwise there wouldn't be a second wife. There's a second wife because things aren't going so well with the first. So you've got your second wife, you've got your first wife who you don't like so much and her children, you've got your second wife who you do like and her children. Guess which children you favor? Joseph and Benjamin, the children of the second wife in Israel, right? They were the favorites. Joseph was the favorite, and then Benjamin, very protected. Well, that is life in a polygamous home. But kings in antiquity married multiple wives for many purposes. Sometimes you married to garner wealth. And David has just had quite the cash here in marrying Abigail. Sometimes you married for diplomatic purposes. These women are from the area of Hebron. Guess where David first becomes king in Israel? 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." And David said, this is when he's becoming king, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. He had already married into the families of that region. the Jezreel from which David's Anoam came was almost certainly not, this is according to one commentary, was almost certainly not the Jezreel Valley, but a town in the hill country of Judah, somewhere in the vicinity of Maon, Carmel, and Ziph. And the precise location is uncertain. Now, unmistakably, God allowed David's circumstances. I would argue that what David is doing here with this polygamy is sinful. It is a sinful adaptation of their cultural practice among leaders, among kings, among people of influence, polygamy. And I would argue God may have even used this polygamy to demonstrable benefit in David's life. That doesn't mean it wasn't sin. And it doesn't mean that David won't be judged for this sin. I want to say this. If your view of life and God is that the moment a believer makes a sinful choice to get ahead in life, that God automatically cannot and will not allow that choice to work to get them ahead, but that God must frustrate every sinful action we take so that it fails every time we do it, your view of God is formulaic and naive. You are one step away from being one of Job's friends. The righteous always prosper, the wicked always suffer. Biblical wisdom literature teaches us better than that. Don't be simple-minded toward God. Don't assume that God's ways are always so simple. Only the most culturally uninformed reader would believe that a polygamous family is going to turn out well. And only the most ignorant of Bible students would forget how horrifically bad David's polygamous household is going to turn out in the end. It always yields competing wives. It always yields competing children. And for David, he will see one of his sons trying to kill him to get to the throne before his brother can. Always. You know, biblical narratives just sometimes record the facts, and David took two wives. And it doesn't have to give the moral of the story of every detail. But as you read, the narrative will go out of its way to show this does not work. Today's text was not about David's conflict with Saul, but yet it was. Chapter 24 was Saul. Chapter 25 is God delivering from an enemy. Chapter 26 will be David letting God deliver from Saul. We, as Christians, ought to exercise patience and restraint and leave judgment to God, leave vengeance to God. When we do not, when we seek to proceed in our sin, may God intervene and keep us away from our sin as he did for David. May God teach us that vengeance is his. I want to invite you as we close to this disposition. A life that serves God is a life that exercises consistent personal restraint. If you're serving God, you will exercise, and I get this from Bill Arnold, a commentator, you will exercise consistent personal restraint. When you exercise personal restraint, you make way for God to work rather than filling your life with the most ugly you and filling your life with consequences that are going to keep you up at night. As Abigail said to David, you won't have any of these pangs of grief. As I commented last week, you know, when we want vengeance against somebody, we sit up in our bed at night planning what we're going to say to her at work. I know what I'm going to say to him tomorrow. And we plan, or maybe we plan night after night after night, and then finally it's in our mind and we're going to work. And we're going to say it. And then we say it, and then for years we, you know, like a year later, you start feeling guilty in the middle of the night. And it comes back to haunt you. Well, that's what Abigail said. David, this is going to do to you. If you shed innocent blood, you're going to have pangs of guilt in the future. A life of personal restraint leaves room for God to work and doesn't bring out the ugliest you. And maybe you even want to join in this prayer of mine. I hope it's a biblical prayer. But, you know, there are times where I'm making decisions or I'm headed in a way that I really feel are crossing a line. And I'll be like, God, this direction doesn't seem good, but I'm going there. Would you frustrate the whole thing? And just, and you know, and that, here's what it looks like. You know, I've planned what I'm going to say, okay? And I know what I'm going to say to this person, and I'm going to let them have it. And then I go to work, and they're not there that day. They took off. And then I just kind of smile, and I go, okay, I need to keep my mouth shut. So anyway, you know, it might be something like that. But I would ask you to join in that prayer and to really, because I don't think that spiritual living is always just you making the right choice in every venue. I think it's a symphony between you and God and His people, the Abigails of the world coming and confronting you, God working in your heart, God working through circumstances. And God, whatever you need to do to keep me pure, please intercede in my life. This can happen with your pet sin. You know that sin that you like, that you know is wrong, that you keep doing? I mean, not every day, but year after year, it keeps showing up. You ought to repent and turn from it. But some of you are brazenly, purposefully pursuing it on a consistent basis, and when God intervenes, I hope you'll just smile at heaven and say thank you. And then like David, you know, while I said spiritual success doesn't always translate to the next event, for David, from chapter 25 to chapter 26, it does. He learns his lesson, and may you learn your lesson as well. You can't justify your sin saying, well, God didn't stop me, God didn't send an Abigail. No, you need to learn, you need to grow. Consistent personal restraint. We are creatures with a sinful bent. We need personal restraint. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and Lord, we recognize your holiness, and we recognize our sinfulness and our sinful tendencies. And Father, sometimes we know we're sinning and we're planning on it, and we're going to do it anyway. I believe that was David here. And Father, you worked in his life and his circumstances through this woman, Abigail, and did a great work that day in his heart and in his life, and saved him, Lord, many nights of painful guilt over slaughtering a household full of innocents, over money, over food. God, I pray that you would intervene in our lives. I pray, Father, that we too would learn and that we would apply consistently this principle of consistent restraint, that we would give you room to exercise vengeance, and that we would be the peacemakers as you have commanded. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.